So this microphone is really going to help me a great deal because your winters are a lot colder than ours, and it takes me time to adjust to this climate. I appreciate your prayers for my voice. I'm doing okay so far. So, while we're starting, do you realize what great things are happening today? I believe that our Prime Minister, and my wife told me on the phone this morning, I believe our Prime Minister just came over today, I think. And they're going to be talking about what? The peace process? Wow. Are we in the end times or what? And of course, also in your... Now, I'm not going into politics, but if I were, I would say this. No, in your government, you have also the defense team, the president's defense team has the time today to give out their goods. Isn't that right? So these are kind of like big days. So we want to start in prayer, and I'm going to save my voice and give Pastor here to give the opening prayer.
Father God, I can only think of Elijah's school of the prophets this morning, that we would have traveled much further than this to gather together and to consider about your compass, your clock, and your calendar, which we find in prophecy, that it might place us where we belong in time and space right now. And because eternal things will be said here, this is holy ground today. We thank you that you have sent your servant to us with good news from a far country, or maybe even some bad news mixed in. We thank you for his life. We thank you for this time to gather and to have you to speak to our hearts and show us what all these things mean to us. And for all your servants in far-flung places that call this place home, we pray for them today. They couldn't come, and their hearts are probably aching. They'd like to shoot here and be part of it, but we ask you to bless them, Lord, and with what is recorded and all that happens this week, we pray that they would be blessed with whatever materials can be generated. And bless Pastor Ben now and anoint him, and we just thank you for his life. Bless it all now. In that precious name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. I'm looking for some water, but I'm not otherwise too conscious of it, but I need a little help for my... Oh, thank you, but what about you then? Your voice is stronger than mine. What a privilege to live in 2020. What a privilege to live in the context of a new covenant body. What a privilege to know the truth. When we meet people, when we go from place to place, we always are led by the Lord to someone who does not know the gospel. And it's so wonderful to be able to just go freely and be led by God to share the good news. I want to start with a story. In In Poland, there was a town called Chełm or Chełm. And this town had a lot of Jews. Actually, a small town. And they were told about a city called Warsaw, that there's such a big city called Warsaw. There's all kinds of amazing things and high buildings and unbelievable foods. And so this one Jewish man decided, he said, I'm going to go and I'll take some food on my backpack and I'll go and visit the town. It'll take me 2 days to walk, so I'll take stuff in my backpack and I'll walk there. So he started to walk, and it was a hot day, so he figured, I got to go and rest. But wait a minute, when I wake up, how do I remember which direction to go? That's a problem. I got a solution. I put my boots next to the road facing that direction I'm supposed to go. Then I know which way to continue. Okay, very good. So he sleeps a couple of hours, he wakes up. But what he didn't know that a tractor had passed by, a farmer, and pushed the boot, the direction of the boot, the other way. So now he starts walking back where he came from. And he said, this is unbelievable how similar this town is. It looks just like our town. If I didn't know better, I could be deceived. It looks so much like our town. Even the houses look so much like our houses. Even the kids sound like our neighborhood kids. And then his wife was screaming to his children, or even that lady sounds just like my wife. If I didn't know better, I could be deceived. Well, this is basically where the world is today, if you know what I'm saying. We're so smart that we're so easily deceived. So thank you, Lord, for this morning. I was going to start with an easy subject this morning. You know the verse which says that every matter should be witnessed by two or three witnesses. Well, we know the gospel has Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But also, when we look at Greek and Hebraic, by Hebraic we can also mean Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic are like two witnesses for the New Testament. Now, I know what the Western scholarship says. And Western scholarship says that all of the Greek New Testament was penned down in Greek and translated from that to Aramaic. They confuse two Aramaics. They confuse Rabbula's Aramaic with another which is called Ancient Aramaic. Because of this confusion and lack of knowledge, it becomes politically correct matter. And one thing I will do is I will not get into any debates about this, what is what, but I'm going to share, when you have two witnesses, different sides of the truth will come out. My personal testimony is this. It was the year 2000. A bishop came to the bookstore, a Orthodox Christian bishop who is a Jew came to the bookstore and handed down this book to me and said, read this. This is the Aramaic New Testament. This is the Aramaic New Testament. So I said, okay, I'll read it. I read it, and when I got it into my hands, it was a very, very great shock to me. I became almost angry. I became almost angry. Like, why was not this given to me before? I sort of had it. It's like it was oozing this finished work life. The vocabulary was lined up in such a way, and the things that were complex to understand, it just lined them up. So no point to be angry. I knew that many people were not aware of it. And now, again, I'm not saying take this and don't take that. I'm saying there's like two witnesses, Greek witness and a Hebraic witness. I'll give you some examples today about this matter. But before anything, what is the most important thing is the cross. Cross, if we have the cross, we have also the resurrection. Resurrection power. And if we have resurrection, we have that Holy Spirit who puts everything into place. So if we have the cross, we have the resurrection. Knowledge is never about knowledge. Knowledge is about that amazing fellowship with God. But you know, if you climb mountains, and in this search for accurate or sound knowledge of God, what we're after, while we share the gospel, what we're after, there's about that 10, there's like that peak of the mountain, the 10% is where the confusion or the difficulty comes in. If you climb naturally mountains that are very high, the air is very thin on the top of the mountains. And some people can flip out a little bit, get a little bit dizzy. And this happens. People do get spiritually dizzy on high mountains. When they try to reach a peak of knowledge, it's literally true. It happens in Jewish mysticism when they try to reach the mysteries of the letters, and they can come to great knowledge, but then somewhere it can just go out of the straight lane. It also happens to some, it can happen to scholarly minded believers also. And it only happens when we get far away from the cross. Personally, I'm after fellowship with God, conformity to His Son, by the way of enjoying Him and by the way of the cross and resurrection, as we've been here taught year after year. We hear the messages so well, and that message that Pastor Scheller taught about the two floors, the first floor, and we live in the second floor, that was so good to illustrate that. But I want to take a few examples now. Where the differences are in the Greek text and Greek text-based Bibles and Aramaic, not to accentuate the differences, but to show you when you have two witnesses, what riches can come out of it. I try not to be biased here, okay? Okay, let's take Luke 1:37. That's a good example. What does the English Bible say? Can somebody read it? Right. With God nothing shall be impossible. What does the Aramaic say? The Aramaic says, for with God nothing is difficult. With God nothing is difficult. What's the difference? It's pretty much the same, isn't it? Yes and no. Yes and no. If you think a weightlifter, that how much do they lift in pounds? I don't understand this pound stuff. Well, if you have like a really heavy weight, like let's say 400 kilos or whatever, You probably could lift that. You lift it. The weightlifter may, he may be able to lift it. Wow, he got it, but it was not impossible to him, but it was pretty tough. But when we realize, according to this, I know the Greek scholars say, correctly so, that Luke is one of the best Greek there is. You are a Greek scholar, right? Luke is really great Greek. That's what they say, and I believe it. But guess what? It's equally good Aramaic. So if with God nothing is difficult, God is not in this equation. Difficult, easy, hard, easy. It's just a matter, has he decided to do it or not decided to do it? If it's his will to do it, he can do it. It is as easy for him to heal, to raise a dead person, than to heal me from my headache or toothache or just from a bad day. He's not in this realm of difficult and easy. Wow. He's in a different world. Because I am in this box, easy and difficult. I'm somehow reading like God is in this box. He's not. So that is very interesting. I find that refreshing. Not knocking down Greek, by the way. Concerning Luke, sometime in Western scholarship, I try to be careful because, again, nothing is about knowledge in itself. It's about God. We want to have our mind open. Cross is more important than knowledge. Even if we had a lousy Bible translation like, let's not mention what I'm thinking now. Actually, I like King James very much. I like. English Standard is good translation. The text base is a bit different, but as a translation, it's fantastic. But even if you had a pretty lousy translation, but if you obey God in what you're reading, you get further in the knowledge of God. But again, I'm really, in my own life, I'm really after the, if possible, like you have that mountain, but that last 10% is, that's where the knowledge gets hazy. Where do I get the right information? What is it really about? That's where is the difficulty. We don't have to get there, but like, let's say, in Israel, we're living in a place where certain questions come to you. If you haven't thought about it, the people that you are talking to, they will bring him up. So you got to go for the answers, not for the sake of knowledge, but you gotta know where to go. Okay, so let's see. Let's take another example. By the way, all of the scholars that I met here in the West or the books that I've read, they say Luke was a Gentile, right? The same bishop who gave me this book, he brought me a document from one of the early church fathers. We're talking a couple of hundred after the Messiah. The early days, he brought me a document where it says Luke was a Hebrew. Okay, that's interesting. In the book of Romans, it says that the words of God, what is the advantage of a Jew? Much in every way, but chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. But the document didn't say that Luke was a Jew. It says Luke was a Hebrew. What's the difference? So he may not have been a synagogue going Jew at all, but he may have known his Hebrew lineage from one of the tribes. And therefore, the word got around that he's not a Jew in a general term of the Jews that affiliate with the synagogue. So the word got around he's not a regular Jew. And then it got into the books, apparently, that he was a Gentile. Interesting. To me, in one level, it's not a big deal. But in another level, it's interesting. When talking with learned people in Israel, I was in a bookshop very, very long time, and that job closed for me. But I met an elderly Orthodox Jewish man from maybe New York, one of the American cities. I think he said from New York. And he came in and he said, all my life I've been reading the Torah, the five books of Moses. And this time I decided to read the whole Tanakh, as we say, the Old Testament. And on top of that, I want to read the New Testament also. So do you have like a whole Bible? I like that. I like that question. I really do. Do you have the whole thing? Yeah. Yeah, I do. And then as we were discussing, I told him about the Aramaic New Testament. And he was all ears. And I tell you why it makes a difference. Aramaic is Hebraic. It's the same, almost like a flip side of reading Hebrew. It's a distinct language, but it's so much the same that, like, if you know Hebrew, if you know the Hebrew, read this once. You just read it once. You can read it a couple of times, and you understand it. Just get a dictionary and the few words that are not clear. You don't need teaching for that. I'll get into that. Because for the Jewish mind, if this is a Greek book, fine, all right. If it's a Greek book, there's like a distance. To the Jew, it comes like this. It can be great literature. Certainly, it's been misused. But it's not for us. It wasn't for us. Imagine like somebody would want to give a great message to Americans and write it in Spanish or French and say the original is now in French, but we'll get it into translation. But it was meant for the Jew first, for the whole world. Absolutely, God loves the world. He doesn't love one nation more than the other, but it was in the order of, you know, when you have an inheritance, the family members are informed first. And then if they turn it down, hey, open a field. Everybody can cash in. And God's original purpose was that the message will go to the whole world. But to the family members, it will be informed first who have the scriptures. So to a Jew, it's very important, this question. And I know that these are unique things. So when I told him about the Aramaic New Testament, he was all ears. He was all ears because he didn't know about it. Let me take another example here. The book of James or book of Yaakov. Chapter 4 and verse 6. But he giveth greater grace. This word should be familiar to us, right? He gives greater grace. I would translate it even increasing grace. The context is that the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. The Spirit is territorial. Holy Spirit is territorial. And why is it territorial? Because, you know, think about lovers and human example. When a love is true, the lover doesn't want the partner to be mixed up with somebody else and share that love, that type of love, with anybody else, and that's right. So when God is such a great lover, he is territorial about it. He is zealous about it. And the greater grace is all about that. Yeah, it's also about overcoming sin and living in the knowledge of that eternal level of grace, which goes to the depths of depravity that pays the whole payment. And Pastor Vieter and I were just talking about that price, how awesome it is. Yes, yes, yes. But it's also primarily about him being able to possess us and share his life with us so that it becomes divine marriage. Ooh, we got to get sometime to the Song of Songs. So this is the Father's plan. He gives more grace, greater grace, increasing grace. Wherefore he saith, and now the English-based Bibles, and I didn't look at the Greek here, but English-based Bibles say, God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, God resists the proud. It is that way also in Aramaic in the Peter passage, what Kepha or Peter wrote. But here, Aramaic says something else. It doesn't say when he gives greater grace that he resists the proud. It says he humbles the proud. Greater grace humbles my obstinate pride. Example. This is actually pretty big. If I get into my flesh, which happens, which can happen, and no one person has a better flesh than another person, we can never say, they got worse flesh than mine. No. We can never say, they got better flesh than mine. No. No. All flesh is flesh. All flesh is flesh. The good flesh and bad flesh, it's flesh. So if I get into pride syndrome, I get stirred up, my flesh is still there. Ooh. Then if I think, I have to now be able to change my heart. I gotta able to change the stirrings of my crazy, prideful syndrome. I have to be able to calm my own heart. Because God is not resisting me. I have to do it. That would put quite a pressure on me, right? So let's take an example of what happens. There is the king of Syria, or Aram, really, Aramaic king, who came in a time of prophet Elisha. He came, and he was leprosy. He was full of leprosy. He was leprous. And he wanted to be healed. So he comes to he finds out where Elisha is living. Elisha, you say Elisha, something like that. So he finds where he's living. he goes to the gates, and I'm here. I need the prophet. So the prophet sends a servant to the door. He doesn't go to talk to him or wave his hand or anoint him or do anything. He sends a servant. And tell him, dip yourself 7 times in Jordan River and you'll be well. He gets really ripping mad. He gets really angry. I suppose that has never happened to you. Not, at least not today. No, that's flesh. Because we're not living, our flesh doesn't live by grace. Mm-hmm. No. I have my position. I deserve better. Prophet or no prophet, I could wipe out this whole country. So how does God deal with him? By humbling him. How does God humble him? There was that young girl that came and said to him, "My father." That's a Hebrew way of, Hebrew Middle East way, when you give a respect to somebody, say, you tell them, "My father," when they're older than you. I go to get a haircut somewhere and they say, "Father." Oh my goodness. It literally happens in Israel. So, "My father." Think if he asks you something difficult. You were ready to give all this money to him or anything. You came all this way. What can you lose? Just go and dip in that river and see what happens. I'm paraphrasing. And what can you say to a young girl? So you can't disagree with such a nice person. So God humbled him and then gave grace to the humble. And the bride was taken care of. And the man was so thankful. So that's another example where God resists the bride. That is that way in the correlating passage in 1 Peter, in Aramaic as well. But in James 4:6 is different. In Aramaic, that he humbles the proud. I find that very, very helpful. Not because pride shouldn't be resisted, but because we're so helpless to help ourselves. We're not supposed to use our willpower for the victory. We're not supposed to use our willpower for the victory. In that context, I'm going to take another example that is, let's go to Romans 8. And that's a tricky passage. Romans 8, verse 1. Romans, what a book. Romans, what a revelation. Wow. Now, some of the Bibles, and probably also English Standard and American New American Standard, and many of them, they say like this: "There's therefore now no condemnation to them," basically the same, "which are in Jesus Christ and Yeshua the Messiah, and who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so the understanding is usually this. People will say, "Ah, this is great news, because that second part of it, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the second part is not really in some of these manuscripts. Well, it's in King James, but it's not in these other manuscripts that were from North Africa. So this is great news. Wow. Because if it was there, it would kind of condemn me because I'm not always able to walk 100% of the time." This is the common understanding, or am I wrong? This is how it comes out. And if that were the case, Okay? But to me, it would be very bad news if the second part is not there. And I'll tell you why. Watchman Nee, I believe it was Watchman Nee or one of those people in the East, when they came to this passage, you know what they said? They said this: condemnation, which is the legal condemnation, was already dealt in chapters 4 and chapter 5. 3, 4, and 5. 5, 9, we're already justified by his blood. So it's not talking about the legal part of the condemnation at all. The legal part is already taken care of. So it's dealing with the condemnation that we feel when we are not walking in touch with God. So if that is the case, there's no condemnation that is, as far as legal condemnation goes, anyway. So that's not even in question here. But if the second part of the verse is there, it then shows that our conscience is properly working. Just like if my hands get dirty, I have a feeling in my hands that, well, I gotta go and rinse them, I wash them, and so on. And that's a good sign. Now, the answer to the legal condemnation is not walking in the law of the Spirit of life. No. My heart is not, my conscience is not cleansed from the legal condemnation by my victory. Neither is yours. Nobody gets a peace, abiding, everlasting peace with God by his victory. That would be really, really like works, work system. But the answer to this kind of condemnation, which is if we walk after the flesh, we looked at some things we shouldn't have looked, wasted some precious time on, when we should have really had a little more devotional life. And it's good to look at the birds and have walks in the air. These are all good and clean things. But maybe we slipped a little too far. So if we feel in our heart that kind of felt condemnation, that like something, like it, what that is, the spirit within us is not happy. That's what it is. The spirit in us is very loving, but it's kind of like, I need a little bit more from you now. Because I'm your lover. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. And the answer to this is the law of the Spirit of life, not the blood of the Lamb. Look at the next verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has made me free from the law and sin and death. There is a legal aspect to that as well. I'm not objecting to the scholars that still connect this to the cross, because everything is ultimately connected to the cross. But to me, what this is saying is this. Simply, when we are walking in grace and enjoying the holiness of that grace and having the cross and the resurrection presence, as we go about our business, serving him and fellowshipping, then the spirit is very nicely settled in our living room. My heart is, and your heart is, his living room. We're God's living room. We're God's sanctuary. Ooh, now I'm going to touch a whopper here. No, let me finish this sentence first before we get excited. Okay. So if I feel that something is missing, like here, that's a good sign that my conscience is working properly. And I also know that my legal condemnation has been already dealt with. I just need to go and be renewed in the law of the spiritual life. In the law of the spirit of life. Just touching him again. A little bit of prayer. I learned so much in my early days when we traveled. I traveled with Pastor Schaller in a train so often. He did his walk in such a natural way. Like he was just praying short prayers and opening the Bible and dig for the message. And he'd just keep praying and walking and being exercised in such a graceful way. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. So do you find this in some way helpful, what we were saying? So if the sentence is there, it is not bad news. Because it's not even talking about legal condemnation. It's talking about that felt condemnation to which the answer is more of the law of spirit of life. More of the resurrection side of the matter. I find this very interesting. I got excited about something, but I forgot what it was. Can you tell me what it was? I can't. I think I forgot what it was. I lost it. I would need my wife here because she can always second guess my thinking. If any one of you here has been married 40 years, you know what I'm talking about. Wow. Okay, maybe it'll come back, but wow. So let's go to... By the way, it's not like living in overt subjectivity or anything like that. It's not that. It's just that if we are, like a car is low on gas, you know, it starts to stop at some point. And our walk with the Lord is the same way, that we're renewed daily. Our mind needs renewal. Oh, wow. Yes. Ephesians 4, all mine, as well, walking constantly more towards a greater light, walking in a new man, putting away the old. This is so dynamic. Then I'd like to take one more problematic passage. So do we leave those alone? Yeah, Hebrews. Hebrews is very, very interesting. You know that passage concerning which many have thought that it's talking about losing salvation, which of course is not the case, where it talks about those. Hebrews 6, verse 6. And then Hebrews 10 has a parallel passage which says that we have I'm looking for Hebrews 10, and let's go to 26 through 29. Here, this passage is very similar to passage in chapter 6, and it's talking about basically the same thing. But it's easier to go right to this scripture, and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 25, first, not forsaking assembling of ourselves together as you see the day approaching, don't we see that? We could talk a lot about that. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. how much more sore our punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite, how do you pronounce it, despite unto the Spirit of grace. When I read this verse years ago, I thought, this is amazing, because in Corinth, the believers were really doing crazy things. Like one of them had even his father's wife. Paul just said, get right. Put away that evil and come back because you are redeemed. He never said that because you did that sin, you are walking on the blood of the Messiah. He never threatened people like that. Not in Corinth, and in where there were very grievous failures and sins, blatant sins. So I thought, this is amazing. This is such a unique place. And then when I took the Aramaic, oh my goodness, you know what it says? Verse 29, who has trodden under the foot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant where he was sanctified, that's, by the way, objective sanctification, as the blood of any man. In other words, they count that the blood of the Messiah is the blood, same blood as any man. They don't believe that he is the Son of God, born of the Spirit, who has the sinless blood. They do not believe his divinity. That really cuts it clear. These people, they kind of joined in. They listened, coming along, but they did not believe that he is the eternal one in the flesh, the arm of the Lord, the eternal word that came as the Son of God in humanity. They don't believe he is God and man together. They only believe he's a good man, a great teacher, the best one, and this and that. And then they would go to animal sacrifices. So that's simple. That really clears it out. It's the same thing, actually, in chapter 6 as here. That is very helpful. So if they counted his blood as an unholy thing, it's actually the same thing. It's not really any different than what I'm saying here, what the Aramaic says. But Aramaic just clarifies it a particular way. Then there is one verse also in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. That's an important verse to notice. Hebrews 10, verse 2. It's difficult to understand this conscience of sins. Any Greek scholars here? I don't know how. I didn't look in a Greek. I didn't ever take any Greek books with me, but I'm not sure how that reads in Greek. But I'll tell you what the Aramaic says. The Aramaic literally is like, then they should no more be like beaten in their conscience because of their sins. It doesn't mean that they don't feel the need for cleansing. I am so glad that a conscience that is properly always taken care of by the blood. We've been always taught that here, so faithfully, so clearly. I thank God for that. But when we exercise ourselves, always bringing everything under the blood, we're clean. There's peace. But if I slip And I feel, like the theologians would use the word pollution of sin, that we feel the pollution of sin, but we're not under the guilt complex. Right. I agree with that. I think Smith used that word, pollution. Yeah, that's correct. So this is good. The consciousness of sin doesn't mean that I don't know if I failed. I should know more. By the way, I do not believe there are some teachers that think that confessing of sins doesn't belong to believers. It's kind of scary thought, that one. Yeah, to maintain fellowship, we always need to come for the washing. Imagine, that's another area where I wanted to go, to connect the pictures in the Old Testament with the New Testament teachings. Imagine an Old Testament priest come in and saying, I got the position of a priesthood. I'm a priest. I've been working here already many years. I'm not going to go to the washing lever now. I'm not going to wash myself in this lever. I'm just going to walk right in. I don't need this daily washing. I just walk right into the holy place and start fixing the candles and do everything. And that would be very dangerous in that economy. In the New Testament economy, the price is different. It's not that lightning will strike us, but it'll cause sadness, grieving to the Spirit. What is grieving of the Holy Spirit? Grieving of the Spirit is like he's not happy, he's sad. He's sad in us. He's sad in us. He's not, because we're not giving him opportunity to reveal himself, and particularly his goodness to us. That's grieving the Spirit. And the best, by the way, how does God convict us? It depends on our level of walk with him. He convicts different people different ways, depending on our allowing, how close we allow our walk to be with him. And when I say, talk about these things, this is not in legalistic frame. I'm not talking about self-perfection or anything of the kind, but I'm just sharing how I'm personally learning, and I'm only a learner and not the best as such. Okay. I remember we had a day in a bookshop, and we had several days, like so busy, and selling and witnessing and selling and selling and selling and talking and raps and everything and witnessing. And then you come home and you put your feet up and let me just look at some news here and let me just relax and look at something neutral. And everything was neutral. Nothing was weird. And another day went like that. Just, yeah, I had my morning devotion, yeah. And I felt like empty on the inside. So I stopped. I literally said that, Lord, I think I need to hear from you. What are you trying to tell me something? And when I say this, I don't mean voices from here. I'm talking about the still small voice, which is the voice of his word. Because everything that we hear from God or walk with God, everything is like word-orientated. You remember that the book of Proverbs says the word speaks back to us. So I said, Lord, what is it? I just melted. I literally knew what he was saying. Heard no voices, but I knew what he was saying. You know what he was saying? He was saying, I've been missing fellowshipping with you. I missed spending time with you. Wow. It wasn't like, you didn't take care of the devotion. You've been 50, 60 years a believer, 50 some years. You've been so long on the road and you still don't know. No. It was just like, I wanted to show you something from the word. I wanted to talk to you. I've been missing your fellowship. That I felt so undone, like, wow, how good can you be? How good can you be? This is basically what it is. If we desire that closeness with him, it is basically in terms of the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, to the change of mind. By the way, now I remember what I was going to say earlier. This is what I was going to say. So it's a goodness of God. But again, if we are at arm's length from him, then he may have to turn up the volume, you know. It works. But that's not his preferred way. Really, his preferred way is that we find him, like in the book of Psalms, God, my exceeding joy. Fellowshipping with him, sharing the gospel, congregating, coming to classes, joy. Okay, and I think time is then to, time is up. What is the word for the Holy Spirit? I don't know how to translate the Greek word into English, and I'm not concerned with that. What is the word literally, Ruach HaKodesh, tai Ruha Dekucha, Aramaic? What is the literal translation of the word for the Holy Spirit? In Hebrew and Aramaic, exactly the same. Then it's not an adjective, Spirit who is holy. How is it in Greek? Is the word holy like? Never mind, they took it from Hebraic anyway, so. Yeah, but how would you translate that exactly? It emphasizes the quality of his holiness or something else. That's what I don't know. But I know what Hebrew is. Now, some of the translations say Spirit of Holiness instead of Holy Spirit. That's also pretty close. But it's not exactly. What it is exactly, I don't know if anyone dares to translate it. But no one can disprove this, what I'm going to say. Kodesh means sanctuary, the holy section in a temple. So Ruach HaKodesh, Spirit of the Sanctuary. I didn't get it from the commentaries. It's a straight language. The word peshitta means straight cut, like taking the clothes off, like strip from clothing, or straight cut. So the peshitta is the same as the Hebrew here. Spirit of the sanctuary. Who's the sanctuary? When I accept the blood, oh my goodness, I'm so holy before him by that blood that I become a sanctuary and a dwelling place of God. And Andrew Murray said, sit and take some hours and just say, Lord, I'm your dwelling place. Individually, but even more corporately. So when we have the Holy Spirit, it implies we are his sanctuary. Wow. Wow and amen.